Incense and the aroma of, I see it, the incense and the aroma of Christ rising up from this place. That's a beautiful word. And we think, don't we, of all the different ways we talk of Jesus, the incense, the aroma of Christ, that Jesus is King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. I think we spoke earlier, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Redeemer, Jesus the resurrection, the life, Jesus the bread and the life. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We have so many different ways that Jesus tries to identify with us. And I think it's because we're all a bit different. One of us will hear the idea of Jesus the door, and it just gets you in your heart. He's the portal, he's the way, he's the only way between the darkness and the light. You know, sometimes you'll hear Jesus the King, King of Kings. And I don't know, maybe you grew up in the army, and you've always had an oath to the king, and you suddenly realise that the real king is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's amazing the different ways that we get to connect, and that God is so gracious that he gives us so many different ways in our mind and our spirit and our soul to just start to connect with this person of Jesus. But I ask myself, how do you know it's true? And I think we know it's true because of this book, right? I mean, Paul actually says there are other ways. Paul says in the book of Romans that we are without excuse, because all you have to do is look out at this world and this universe and the stars, and if you think it made itself, you're bonkers. But people in lab coats have managed to persuade a huge amount of us, including me at one time, that maybe that was true. Maybe there really isn't a God that created the heavens and the earth. Maybe it all happened by itself. But I'm here to remind us this morning that Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is in Jesus. And the truth is that God created the heavens and the earth. And the truth that this book is perfect from beginning to end. And again, that's not that topical these days. It's a bit of an old-fashioned statement. Is this book really perfect? Who wrote it? Blah, blah, blah. Who put the bits together? Well, I'm going to try and, in the short time that we have, just give you a little glimpse into the wonder and the beauty and the majesty and the power and the authority and the ability to see the end from the beginning, that the God of heaven, who loved us so much that he sent Jesus and called him his word, also left us this very, 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 very precious book. When the king is anointed, when he's crowned at Westminster Abbey, I don't know if you watched it, but at one stage he has to take his clothes off and go behind a little cover. And he has to, and the archbishop brings in this book and he says, this is the most precious thing that this world affords. And Gandhi actually said that you Christians, you hold in your hands a book that has enough dynamite in it to change the entire world, but you treat it like a piece of literature. So what I wanted to do this morning is, if it's okay with you, is we're just going to open this book and we're going to let it speak. And we're just going to let the word of the Lord come out. And I pray this morning that as we do that together, you will just sense in your spirit, you will sense in your soul, you will just feel the truth of who put this book together. It was written by men, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word that is in this book from beginning to end is perfect in exactly the right place, in exactly the right order, the right books. And I hope that as we spend our time together this morning, you're just going to get that sense of that. And it's going to encourage us in everything we do in our own walks with Jesus to just read our Bible more, to pray more, to fellowship more, to worship more. So that's my prayer. And so we're going to start. So the main thing that I did before I decided to come and what I would talk about today was I did think, right, let's start with the book of Luke. So we're going to open the book of Luke and we're just going to go. I'm going to skip through it, bounce through it. It's going to take us different places. Some things I know I'm going to do. Some things, frankly, I don't know what I'm going to do. We're going to see where it goes. It won't be super easy to follow, but I'll keep telling you where we are, if you like. But you don't need to. I'm going to read most of the scripture out that you're going to need to follow. So if you want to relax and just listen, please feel free. If you're the type of person that loves to have it open and track it, God bless you, do it. I'm probably the latter, to be honest. But I get it. So, we're going to start with the book of Luke. The only thing I do ask is if I get towards too late, because I'm probably going to get very excited, someone shout out and tell me I need to sort of land it soon. So, book of Luke. We're going to start in chapter 1. And we're just going to start around verse 3, where Luke tells us about why he wrote this gospel. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Hold on to that word. It seems good also to me to write an orderly account, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Wow, that's pretty punchy. He's saying that he wants us to know the certainty, that there is a certainty in this world, and he is going to share it with us. Now, it's really interesting. How does God tell us? God has this very interesting way of telling us that you can know that he is the one true God. There are many ways. His ways are higher as our ways, and his thoughts are higher, greater than our thoughts. You know, what is man that he is mindful of us? But he has this one way that he tells us that he wants us to understand as human beings with our limited minds, how we can know that he is the one true God and that he wrote every word of this book from beginning to end. And I want to take you to Isaiah. Now, God actually talks about what I'm going to say here in the book of Isaiah several times, but we're just going to look at one paragraph in Isaiah 46 and start on verse 3, but it just says, listen to me, listen to me. Dropping down to 5, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? And verse 8, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. And he repeats verse 9, I am God and there is none like me. And then he says these amazing words. I've told them to you before. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is going to come. So this actual whole chapter and the bit before it, because the original scriptures didn't have chapter numbers, is all about this conversation of God in the assembly of heaven. And he's talking to all the different beings that he has created in the unseen realm. We are all the beings created in the seen realm, the physical realm we can touch, but there is more. There is angels, there is the stuff you get in Ephesians 6. There is more creatures in this universe than just us. There is an unseen realm, and the Bible is very clear about that. There is a battle between light and dark. There is a battle between heaven and between the good and evil. But there is only one creator. There is only one King of Kings. Everything else is created, and we'll have to bow to him at some stage. So, but he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. I will say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And he drops down and says, what I have said, that I will bring about. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. My righteousness near, it sounds like a person. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. In Hebrew, salvation is Yeshua. It means God saves. All the way through the Old Testament, you're given the name of Jesus. All they keep saying, salvation, salvation, salvation. Here's another perfect example, just a little clip that the Lord is giving us. I am bringing my righteousness near, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, another one of those titles of the Lord. I'm bringing him near, the righteous one that will die for the sins of the world. And he says, and my salvation will not be delayed. He, God, knows exactly when the Messiah shall come. He knows to the day when Jesus will be born. He knows the day when Jesus will die on a cross, because he knows the end from the beginning. So, I want to return to Luke, because Luke was talking about the certainty, and we've gone back to Isaiah, that said a certainty you can have, and there are many ways, but one of them, should you wish to explore it, is that you can see how the one true God constantly tells you the end from the beginning. And he says, nobody else can do that but me. Nobody. So what is the first thing that Luke does after saying the word, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught? The first thing he does is go to John the Baptist. He tells us the story in Luke 5. That Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. He carries on. Zechariah was serving as a priest before God. And then he says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And your wife, Elizabeth, he says, will bear you a son. And then he says, he will go on, this son will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Luke, immediately after telling you about the certainty that you're going to see in this book, immediately drops back into talking about the prophecies of the Lord, because the words that he gives us are literally the reflection of Isaiah 40. If we go to Isaiah 40, it is prophesied by Isaiah 750 years before Luke wrote his gospel, 750 years before John the Baptist is born, we hear these words in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's really interesting, because the word comfort means rest. It means comfort. It's comfort means event. There's this huge comfort to you. It's not like have a chair and a cushion. Comfort in this sense means there is a comfort coming. There is a rest coming, he says to his people. He says then, he carries on in verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. He says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. So he's telling us that 750 years before Christ is born, before this book is written, he's telling us that there will be a messenger who will come and tell us about the Messiah. And 750 years before, he says that this messenger will tell you that you will see him. You will see him. That he shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people will see it. It goes on. And then he talks about what this messenger shall do. And we have to just know it's going to be John the Baptist 750 years later. It says, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. He's literally speaking to John the Baptist. He says, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid, John. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And what does John the Baptist do? After he's born, he stood by a river in the River Jordan, and he says, look, behold, here is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He knew. But the point is, God knew. Of course we know that God knows, but he wants us to remember the genius of this book. It is not just a history book. It's alive. It's different. It tells you the future before it happens. It's unique. Because it is a message system from outside of humanity. It came from the mind of the Creator. And it was fed to us through men that wrote down words through the Holy Spirit. Back to where we were in Luke. So, interestingly, let's bounce down to verse 26. I made a little scribble here. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now that's interesting. God has been waiting after the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. The seed of the woman, Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent. He knew that the Messiah was going to come, and just after before the Garden of Eden, he knows everything. And he knew for a long, long, long time this was coming. He had a message. He has many messages. Many prophets have come and told you. We just listened to Isaiah telling you about the future and what John the Baptist would do. But how about this? Have you ever thought of this? That after waiting over 4,000 years, John arrives, the last messenger, to point. Blessed is, of all the prophets, the Bible says, John is the greatest, because he was the one that got to see and touch the Messiah. And look at the timing. In the sixth month. So Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist in her womb. And God has so planned the clock of his universe that Mary is going to be pregnant with the Messiah within 6 months. Both of them are in the womb at the same time. The whole of humanity, the whole of the unseen realm the physical realm, everything has been waiting for the moment that the promised Son, that God would wrap himself in flesh, that the creator of the heavens and the earth would appear on this planet and would die for our sins. And the clock that God has is so perfect that when he's actually got the last messenger and the Messiah himself, both in the wombs of their mothers, at the same time. This is not an accident. These words I'm trying to share with you, it's not an accident. Everything is a gift. Everything is perfect. Everything is giving us this beautiful, beautiful, just revelations of the glory and the power and the majesty of God. So he comes to this virgin pledged to Mary, the same angel, Gabriel, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." You just have to pause just for a little second and think about that. What's really, really telling us? He's telling us that this will be the Son of the Most High, and he will take as an earthly thing, he will take the throne of David. He'll be a man. But show me any man that will reign over the house of Jacob forever. No, no man does that. Show me a man whose kingdom will never end. No man does that. This is speaking about the God-man. This is speaking about God wrapped in flesh and coming to this earth. It is telling us that the one that Mary is about to birth is absolutely unique. It has never happened before. It will never happen again. Here we have a complete unique moment in history when all the promises of the prophets and the law are coming together at this moment. Absolutely beautiful. And Mary says this response that is so beautiful. She says, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left. I just want to reflect a little bit, because Mary is blessed of all women. Can you imagine that God chose one particular woman on this planet Earth to birth the Messiah? That's pretty amazing, right? I hope everyone, no one's offended, but Mary is a human being. She is a woman. She's the blessed of all women. We don't pray to her. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. But oh my gosh, I found a new love for Mary the last few days thinking about this. Because you know what it's saying to us? Do you remember when God decided to reveal the Messiah to us? And he started with a man called Abraham, right? Now remember this bit. Abraham at one stage is sat outside, and the Lord God, it says, comes to him and he eats with him and talks with him. Now, the Bible says nobody has ever seen God. So what it means by that is he appears in a form. He controls the universe. He can do what he likes. He can appear as an angel. He can appear as a man. He can appear however he likes and wraps himself in flesh. But it says, the point is that Abraham met God, right? And yet it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the very fact that he actually met him, touched him, ate with him was not enough. He had to have faith in him. He had to believe in him. Do you see? You can't convince yourself into belief in Jesus completely with your mind. Your mind is a great gift. It's a beautiful thing. We should explore. We want to read our Bible. We want to love the words and see how it fits together. But when it comes to the crunch, it's all about the faith you can bring. It brings you to the foot of Jesus at the cross. This word can bring you. You are going to have faith. And what did Abraham have? Even though he met God himself and ate with him, he believed in him and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what happens here with Mary? Mary is literally like the female equivalent of Abraham, I think, in God's eyes. He picked two very, very, very special people to be part of his word and to bring us to the place we have. Just people, but special. And it says that Mary said, "Let it be unto me as you have said." That's it. Just faith. Just belief. Just beautiful. Just your will be done. I'm going to get super embarrassed. This is going to be a really difficult conversation with Joseph. But I believe your promises. I believe what you've just said to me. Abraham believed, and it was his promise that he would have a son that would lead to the Messiah. And Mary said, I believe your promises, that I will birth the Son of the Most High, that you will give him the throne of his father, and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And she simply says, let it be. We move on. Zechariah's song in verse 67. John the Baptist has now been born. Jesus isn't quite yet born. And Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, sings this song, prophecy. Why am I sharing this little bit with you? Again, because I just want you to see the beauty, the integration, the power of the Holy Spirit working through these pages. He sings about two people, Zechariah, the father of John. He's about to sing about two people in praise. The first person he sings about is, guess what? He sings about the Messiah that is about to come. And the second person he sings about is his own son, who will be the messenger that Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, will be the messenger that come and declare, here is the Lamb. And look how it plays. It starts off in 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He's here. He knows Zechariah in his spirit. He now knows that the Lord has come. Is it Mary? But he's come to redeem his people. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He has raised up a horn of Yeshua. He has raised up the horn of the Father, the right hand of the Father. He has raised up salvation, God with us, the name of Jesus. In the house of his servant. And he goes on, verse 72. To show mercy. Why has he done this? To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that through your seed he swore to our father Abraham. And then verse 76, it switches. And he goes, and you, my child, the Holy Spirit says to Zechariah. And he's speaking through the Spirit and he's looking at his son. And he says, you, my child, John. We'd be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, Isaiah 40, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. You'll go ahead and give them the knowledge of Jesus through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. And if you know somewhere, I think it's Malachi, it describes one of those titles. We're talking about titles of Jesus. One of them is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But it's spelled S-U-N. Only time. It's not a mistake. It's not a typo. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And here, how it integrates, Zechariah is prophesying to his son who will announce to the world that this Messiah has arrived. And he says, because of the mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadows of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. Just see the bits fitting when the angels come. Peace to all men. Colossians 1. That we should be thankful to God because he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in his Son, through whom we are redeemed through his blood. Luke is telling us the song of Zechariah, and it's perfect. He's reminding us that to those the Son of Righteousness will come and shine on those who are living in the darkness. We are all in the darkness until we believe in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how kind someone appears. They may be lovely. Maybe it'd be a beautiful, kind grandma. She might be the nicest person you've ever met. But we all need the blood of Jesus because we have all fallen short. We have all in thought and word and deed need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then the book moves on. The birth of Jesus. This is really interesting. So Joseph went to the town of Nazareth from Nazareth and he goes to Bethlehem with Mary. And Mary gives birth to her firstborn, a son. And then Luke 2, chapter 8. It says, and there were shepherds and angels. I want to ask you a question, because we're talking about the beauty of the certainty and the integration and why this word is so gorgeous to read, because it comes from the one true God. So I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think that suddenly a great company of the angels appear and they're praising God, and then the shepherds come? I was sat there, this came to me years ago. Why the shepherds? Just a nice touch? Nothing is a nice touch. It's all genius by the one true God. The angels come and they sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. This is a declaration to the universe. The angels singing in the sky above Bethlehem when that star was there, and I can guarantee you with every penny I own that star was there. They are there and they are announcing to the universe, to the realms of darkness, he's here. He's here. And then the shepherds come. And the shepherds come. This is fascinating. So they come, and it says that the shepherds, they are told by the angels to go and find Mary, and they go and find her. And when they see him, they have to see him, right? And they spread the word concerning him. So why did the shepherds come to see the Messiah? Why do they have to come first? Old Testament. Everything is a fulfillment of the Old. What happens in the Old Testament when the way that you used to have in God's absolute perfect ways, that before the Messiah arrived, he had a different way. One God, always salvation. But the way was, once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would sacrifice a lamb. Do you know where those lambs came from? It's the fact. The area that did all the shepherding and sold all the lambs to Jerusalem, not just for the high priest, but all the sacrifices was Bethlehem. That's where all the lambs came from. And who is the first person that goes and inspects the lambs to find out which one is perfect and which one is without defect, which one could be taken to the temple, and which one will the high priest choose to sacrifice once a year for the atonement of the sins of the people? It's the shepherds. They're the first people to go and inspect, to find the perfect and the unblemished lambs as close as they could get, and then take them to Jerusalem, and then people would take them, and the high priest would choose his. He would choose the most, what looked like the most perfect, the most spotless, the most beautiful lamb. Can you see what's happening? The Old Testament, God says, take it to heart, you rebels. I am the Ancient of Days. I will tell you the end from the beginning. There is one God and there is no other. And when you read these words, you see it is impossible for anybody to create these stories without understanding how this fits together. A mind that saw the end from the beginning is the mind behind these stories. A prophecy is set, and whether it's 4,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 100 years, 10 years, history then comes to meet it. Simple as that. Right? History just then comes and meets it. Dovetails with it. Bingo! And Jesus is like, God's like, there's lots and lots of ways you can know me. Loads of them. You know, but hello? No one else is going to do that. Go and ask one of your other gods if they can do that. And they can't. They're created beings. The gods of Ephesians 6, the things that we battle with, I call them small g gods. The things that we battle with, they're not flesh and blood. But they are created, and they can't tell you the future, and they are doomed. So then it goes down, I think, down to Jesus is born. And let me go back one bit, sorry. So Jesus is presented to the temple, and there's this lovely, lovely touch here. It's beautiful. In verse 25. There's a tiny little child. Jesus is brought to the temple to fulfill the law, and a presentation will be given, and a couple of doves are given because Mary and Joseph had no money. If you'd had lots of money, you would have given something else, but they didn't. And it says there was a man called Simeon, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the anointed, before he had seen the Messiah. And it says, verse 28, that he came into the courtyard, almost drawn there by the Holy Spirit. Because this is the moment his entire life had been waiting for. And he'd been told the end from the beginning. He'd been told that you will not die until you see the Anointed One. All these things just fitting together. And it says he comes and he brought the parents and he says, Simon took him. Can you imagine? He took Jesus as a little baby in his arms. And it wasn't just taking a little baby. Some people would have picked up the little baby Jesus, but they didn't know. Right? Do you know what I mean? Some people would have met Jesus on the road somewhere and they were just a little baby, had no idea who he was. But this Simeon takes him and holds him and knows it was the whole purpose of his entire life was this moment. And I think it's the whole purpose of everyone's life here. The whole purpose of everyone's life is to come to that point where, like Simeon, God has prophesied over you that you should meet the Messiah, that you should bow at the foot of his cross and receive him. Simeon got to do it with his hands and hold him. But it's the same for each one of us. We all come to Jesus. Our prophecy that Jesus speaks over us is, come on, come on, believe, believe, believe. It's free will, it's your choice, but his hope for us all is, come on, come to my son. Come to him. But I imagine what it must have been like for Simeon. Oh my gosh, imagine. Imagine having your whole life in one destiny and you suddenly walk in and the Holy Spirit says to you, there's a little baby crying. It's like, there he is. So, Simeon then praises God and he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Funny that. My eyes have seen your Yeshua. My eyes have seen your Jesus, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. And then he says, and this is such good news for all of us here, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus came for us all, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I think that just means geographically, chronologically, he arrives first to the Jewish people in their place. He's the seed of Abraham. God revealed himself through the world, through this plan, and he chose Abraham to come forward to the 12 tribes, to come forward to the nation of Israel. I believe God had wanted to, he could have chosen Russia, could have chosen America, could have chosen the Eskimos, could have chosen wherever he liked, but he didn't, he decided Israel. But he brought Jesus into the world through the seed of Abraham, through Mary. But the good news is for us all, God knew exactly what he was doing. That when Jesus dies on the cross, we all have salvation through his blood. The whole world. This was the plan that God had from the beginning. And I just remind us all that like Simeon, we can each come to Jesus today afresh and know that he is the salvation and know that he is for the Gentile and for the Jew, for all nations, for everybody. How are we doing for time? A little bit more?
Yeah.
Because I have no idea where I'm going to stop. Literally. Tonight? Okay. You'll have to get the fish and chips in. So now we just fast forward 30 years to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is now, I'm guessing, about 30 years old. Jesus is 6 months behind. They're now grown men. And this is just a beautiful passage in Luke in around 15, where we just see some of this come together that we were talking about. John says that they say to him, and he says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as we know, the Gospel of John tells us about the moment when John points to the Lamb of God and says, here he is. It's the time. This is the one. Don't look at me. I might be a great prophet, but that's nothing compared to who this is. This is the one. This is the promised one. This is the chosen one. This is God wrapped in flesh. This is the salvation of the Jew and the Gentile. And he still has to do his passion, right? So John preaches the good news. And then we come down to the fascinating temptation of Jesus. There is some stuff in here that is absolutely mind-blowing. So, we won't go into why, but it says that Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Luke 4. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Why do you think, I'm just guessing, but why do you think the devil said, turn this stone to become bread? Apart from the fact he was clearly really, really hungry. Go back to the Garden of Eden. When the devil got the first man to fall, what did he use? Food. He tempted him with the idea of food that was pleasing to the eye. Jesus is absolutely starving as a physical human being. So the devil thinks, I'll try my same trick. This time, I'm going to come to the second Adam, which Paul calls him, the Messiah. I'll try my first trick. I'll bring him food and he's starving. Surely it's a great chance. History's going to repeat. He's going to obey me. And if he obeys me, then I take the worship. I'm the one he obeys. That's what happened to Adam. You should never obey the devil. By obeying him, he opened up a whole can of worms. So this is why I think he offers him the bread. And of course, Jesus, being who he is, having the just what he's got, just being who he is, says no. He says it is written, people do not live on bread alone. But then this second temptation is absolutely fascinating. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Now, this is the fascinating bit about this question. Jesus answers him. But what does Jesus not say? Jesus doesn't say, what are you talking about? You don't have all authority in this nations. You haven't been given this authority. You don't have the dominion of darkness. He doesn't say to him, you're wrong. He knows that the Bible story is that we are all living in the kingdom of darkness until we are transferred out of it. The Old Testament had one way. The new one, the only covenant now, Christ died once for all, is Christ Jesus. But I just find that fascinating to just reflect on the fact that when Jesus was confronted by the devil, he did not say to him, the kingdoms are not yours. And I think a lot of us often don't understand that at the depth at which it is true. That this world has the Ephesians 6, we do not struggle with flesh and blood. That this world, according to the Bible, has actually, because we have disobeyed God, we have given our obedience to somebody other than the one true God. Remember Isaiah 40, there is one God, there is only me, I'm the only one. So, you know, the only one, but if we've given it to another, small g God, there's only one God Almighty, but if we give our worship to something else, an Ephesians 6 deity, Molech in the Old Testament, Baal in the Old Testament, different religions that are thrown at the whole world every day. Yourself. If you give your obedience and your worship to something that is not the one true God, you have landed yourself fully in the kingdom of darkness. And there is nobody, the Bible says, that hasn't. In some form or other, we are, none of us are completely holy, none of us are pure. This is why we need Jesus. But I just wanted to just focus on that because it's fascinating. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So there is a fascinating conversation about how did that come about. I'm not sure if we've got time for it today. How are we doing? I think we're just about done, aren't we? So I think what we'll do is we'll just land, and maybe if you ever want to hear that story another day, we'll talk about it. But so what I just wanted to talk about today, and the reason I just sort of started going through that, was I just wanted to encourage everybody that Jesus is king. This book reveals it. And the book is perfect. Never let anybody try to pull the rug from under you about, oh, who wrote it? Which words? How did he remember that? Who chose the books? Believe me, the God that knew the end from the beginning has his integrated message system, his word to humanity. Just as much as he created the stars and the sun and the sky, he created this. He knew exactly how this was going to be put together. He knew exactly words were going to be put down. He knew exactly the format you're going to get it in. There's absolutely no doubt, because if he didn't, it doesn't work properly. You go pulling out half the words I've been talking about. Go randomly and start pulling out some of these words. just doesn't make sense anymore. It all integrates. It all not only integrates, human beings can create integrated complex systems. This is very integrated and very complex. But that's not why God claims it as his. He claims it as his because I tell you the end from the beginning. I am constantly... You know, there's a study done where I think the number of prophecies they've come out over 1,500. 1,500 times God tells you what's going to come. And then history catches up. Boom! Another little light bulb goes off. Ah, I think someone already told me that. Yes, it was him. So what is the heart of this message? The heart of this message is Jesus. The heart of this message is that we live in the kingdom of darkness until we receive the blood of our Messiah, of our Jesus, who died on a cross for us, God wrapped in flesh, who died for our sins. It is the truth. He says himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is the truth. This is not just a Dickens novel that tells you stories about something that sounds great. This is absolutely nailed on truth. It is life, it is truth, and it is the way we should live. So I just want to finish just with thanking you for the chance just to talk to you today. If there's one thing you remember, Jesus. Thank you.